And I invite you to please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. The Gospel of John, chapter 13. Our text this morning begins in verse 4 through to verse 30, and yes, it is quite a chunk of text, but it is a narrative, and we're able to deal with it in that way as we make our way, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Gospel of John. But let me pick up from where I left off 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we were in John chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And today we look at verses 4 through 30. However, just as I did last a couple of weeks back, I want to begin by reading the first 5 verses of John chapter 13. In my sermon entitled, Jesus Christ displays who he is. You could think of it this way. Jesus Christ gives evidence to who he is by his actions. Let's begin by going to the Word of God, and then I'm going to open us with a word of prayer. But follow as I read just the first 5 verses before we get into the narrative. John chapter 13, verse 5. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart from out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Let's take a moment to pray. Father, we bow before you this morning and are so thankful for the opportunity to once again open up your scriptures for the purpose that we would have hearts fully surrendered to learn of you. And then by your grace and in your mercy, as you continue to do that good work which you have begun in each and every born-again believer in Christ until the day of Christ, help us to go forth and live for you. May it be that people would see in our actions and hear in our words none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And as we look at our text this morning, we get to see who you are through that which you display for us in this seemingly insignificant task that you undertook yourself toward your disciples. Your disciples in that day, some 2,000 years ago, and even for us as your disciples today. So help us, Lord, to have hearts that are open and yielded. And if there be a wicked way within us, create in us a clean heart. Restore unto us the joy of your salvation. Give to us a steadfast spirit that we would not depart from your way. And Lord, help us to be a people truly set apart for you, for your glory, for your honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned a few weeks back, our text is a major transition point. For the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, we have been witness to John's recording for us Jesus' public ministry. In his 3-year public ministry. But when you get to John chapter 13, in fact all the way through to John chapter 17, we get to eavesdrop on Jesus Christ's private ministry to his disciples. He's no longer in the public domain for the following chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. He's closeted in that upstairs upper room with his disciples. And he's imparting to them some wonderful teaching that they desperately need in order that they can, in his departure back to the Father, because of the death that he would die in our stead, and because he has risen, having fully paid the every part of our sin, he's now risen at home, but we as church remain on the earth. And so the first 12 chapters, Jesus Christ has been presented in his public ministry. And as we come to see, in those 12 chapters, John has a purpose. It is belief in Jesus Christ. That's the underlying theme throughout the Gospel of John. And for 12 chapters, he's been imploring through recounting the narrative of Jesus Christ's public ministry. John has been recounting, this is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ, God sent God, who is to believe, to be believed. This is Jesus Christ, God sent God, who is to be submitted to. This is Jesus Christ, God sent God, the Savior of mankind. This is the one who delivers those who believe in him from the penalty and ruin of their sin, from death, from eternal damnation, into everlasting and abundant life. So you could think of it this way. For the first 12 chapters of the Gospel of John, Jesus Christ is held up to those who need to believe in him for the forgiveness of sin. But when we come to John chapter 13, in fact, all the way, as I've said, up to John chapter 17, John's attention shifts from the unsaved to the saved, the disciples. In the first 12 chapters, Jesus Christ has, for the most part, been addressing the unbeliever. But now Jesus Christ begins to address the believer. In chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. Oh, it has application for the unbeliever as well. But this is Jesus Christ's private ministry to his disciples. And John makes this transition between the public ministry of Christ and the private ministry of Christ. He does it by recounting a compelling event. It's an event known by and large as Jesus' washing his disciples' feet. But it's important that we understand, in the event itself, in the unfolding actions of Jesus Christ toward his disciples, and in the dialogue that follows him washing his disciples' feet, as we traverse our way through the narrative, we're going to be encountering 9 truths that affirm for us, this is who Jesus Christ is. This is the one you believer, this is the one whom you've believed in, this is who he is. So these 9 truths affirm for us, believers living today, as they did Jesus' disciples some 2,000 years ago, Jesus affirms, you want to know who I am? This is who I am. Now that's a very Jewish mindset, I might add. Because the Jewish mindset has always been geared toward, even to this day, don't tell me who you are, is what the Jew will say. The Jew will say, tell me who you are by showing whom you are related to and what you do. That's how the Jew comes to know you. Who are you related to and what do you do? They don't place too much store in words. And that's exactly the mindset of Jesus Christ. You want to know me? You want to know that I am the God, your bulwark, your salvation, your good and great shepherd? Then know that I am related to God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. I'm related to you as your Savior, and I am God sent God. And you can know that because here's what I do. And through these nine truths that are revealed for us in Jesus' actions of washing his disciples' feet, we get to know Jesus Christ a little bit better. For what purpose? So that we would serve him better. So, 2 weeks ago, we saw the first of those nine truths of this is who Jesus Christ is. Let me just refresh your memory. It's 2 weeks since then, yeah. Much has happened. So the first part, and I'm not going to re-preach that sermon, but the first truth that we were affirmed with in this is who Jesus Christ is seen in verse 1, just the very first part where Jesus Christ displays his full knowledge of the Godhead's plan of redemption. That's the first truth we see. Look at John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Right up front, we are given an astounding truth of who Jesus is. The believer is reminded, this is the one who intimately, with an unlearned knowledge, knows every detail of the Godhead's plan of redemption for the redemption of mankind, the forgiveness of mankind's sin. And he knows every detail that will entail. Jesus Christ knows that he will be betrayed. He knows that he will be arrested. He knows that he will be persecuted. He knows that he will be falsely accused. He knows that his beard will be yanked out, a crown of thorns rammed down on his head, and he willingly sets himself up to go through all of that. Why? He's God sent God who has loved you and I and all mankind with an everlasting love. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance and everlasting life. But just as Jesus Christ knows of the full wrath of God that's going to be poured out on his head for my salvation, for your salvation, Jesus Christ, do not forget this, knows every part of the success of that plan. He knows he will rise. He knows he will minister. He will ascend. He will build his church. He will come again for his church. He knows he will wreak out God's wrath on a God-rejecting, God-hating world in the tribulation period, which is yet to come for 7 literal years. Jesus Christ knows the success of that plan of redemption. Following the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus Christ knows he will come back to the earth. He will set up his millennial kingdom where he will rule on the throne of David physically for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. And following that, Jesus Christ knows that the end looks like this. Peter describes it for us in his epistles. He tells us that this earth, which we know, will dissolve with fire, and then will come the new heavens and the new earth. So Jesus Christ, his first truth is he knows the intimate detail, the anguish, the agony, and the success of the Godhead's plan of redemption for you and I. But then we find a second truth still in verse 1 going into verse 2. This is the second truth of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ displays his everlasting love. You see, back in verse 1 of John chapter 13, we read, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father because of God's redemption plan. But look here, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, or having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. Folks, don't miss this. Jesus Christ, God sent God, loves people to the end. He loved his disciples whom he chose. He loved Judas Iscariot, who prior to the supper had already determined he would betray Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is God, sent God. He knows all things. He knew of that betrayal before Judas even walked into the upper room. And yet he still reaches out to him in love. How do I know that? Judas Iscariot was seated on the left-hand side of Jesus Christ at the supper. That is the seat of the honored guest at a Passover meal. John the Apostle was seated on Jesus Christ's right hand. That is the seat of the one who is intimately trusted by the host of the Passover meal. Judas Iscariot, despite all of his wickedness that welled up in his heart toward Jesus Christ, was loved by Jesus Christ to the end. We will see in our text, he gets dismissed, and rightly so. But up to that point, he's loved. And that's a wonderful truth for you and I. Jesus Christ loves you and I to the end. The one who holds us in his hand because of his everlasting love for us is Jesus Christ. And in that rapidly approaching dark hour in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, as the storm of God's wrath against sin and against sinners was about to break over the head of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ remains unmoved in his love, his care, his attention for his people 2,000 years ago and for you and I today. But this now moves us to our third truth that we see in this text, and this brings us to the passage we will deal with today. So here's the third truth about Jesus Christ. This is a truth that affirms for you and I, this is whom we believe in, this is who he is. Look at verses 3 through 5 for this point. Jesus Christ displays the model of humility. Jesus Christ displays the model of humility. John chapter 13, reading at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God, and was going back to God, remember he knows the Godhead plan of redemption, Jesus got up from supper, laid aside his garments, taking a towel, he girded himself, then he poured water into the basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Let me explain this truth about Jesus Christ displaying the model of humility in this way. There is no more a profound contrast than that which we see in verses 3 through 5. Why do I say that? Well, just think with me. Jesus Christ, who owns all things, created all things, sustains all things, he lays aside his garments and he takes up the role of the lowest of lowest slaves, the least of all slaves by way of value and by way of possession. Now, let me explain. You have to keep in mind the history. In antiquity, please put from your mind that every slave was in chains, malnourished, kept in a dark dungeon, only brought out when there was a task to do. That's not necessarily the case. Yeah, there would have been some instances of that. But in antiquity, by and large, not every slave was someone dressed in rags. Not every slave was malnourished and starving and without wealth. In fact, it was a common practice for the slave owner, who would be the wealthy owner of the home, to entrust certain slaves with his possessions and certain tasks which in and of themselves held great prestige within the community. For example, some would have been teachers of the children in the household. Folks, teaching is an honored profession. I feel for our teachers today. But some of them would have been teachers. Some of them would have even been doctors. They would have known about the ancient ways of medicines. And these would be slaves. In other words, they would be owned by someone. They would be entrusted with taking care of that someone's household, but soon that owner of the slave would say, "Oh, listen, you need to minister to that family down the road. Please take them your medicines." So, some would have been financial controllers of the household. Think of the ancient slave, the ancient Hebrew slave Joseph. You remember? Sold into slavery by his brothers. He was entrusted with Potiphar's household before he got falsely accused of rape. But yes, while some would have held functions of prominence and prestige, there were some who were lowly, the slave of slaves, if you will. And that's because there were certain tasks in the household that if you were down in the pecking order, that was your job. But if you were up in terms of the pecking order, for argument's sake, the teacher of the children of the household, you wouldn't be cleaning the lavatory. That would be another slave. But what Jesus Christ does is he's not just window dressing here. When he sets aside his robes and takes up that basin and begins to wash his disciples' feet, he is literally and physically assuming and completing the task that would have been afforded to the slave of slaves, the lowest slave in the household. Why? Because it's that slave who scrapes out the camel dung you stepped in on your way to supper out of your toes. It is that slave who scrapes away the dirt as you walked through the dirt to get to the supper. It is that slave who cleans you of the donkey poo that you stepped in as you weren't watching where you were going. And this is the one whom the Word of God testifies as God sent God, God eternal, God equal, God distinct. He stoops to serve as the slave of slaves. This is the one whom Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 6 verses 1 through 3. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with his train, his robe, filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, and each had six wings, and two he covered with his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's that one whom Isaiah saw who sets aside his garments, takes up a bowl, and washes his disciples' feet of the donkey and camel poo. This is the one who stoops to serve. But I can't leave it there, because this humility of Jesus Christ that he lives out is made all the more striking when you remember the context of what's taken place earlier in the week. I need to remind us, because that might have slipped our minds. So, won't you keep your finger here? please turn with me to Luke chapter 22, still in the Gospels, but come with me to Luke chapter 22, make your way to verse 14. I want to read for us verse 14 through verse 24, because this gives us a backdrop as to what the disciples were thinking as they were sitting around the Lord's Supper, in other words, the Passover meal. Luke chapter 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, he, Jesus Christ, reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That would be the literal millennial kingdom in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Verse 17. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Again, a reference to the millennial kingdom. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and said to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now you're probably thinking, yeah, okay, this is all about the Lord's Supper. Wait, it gets interesting. Verse 20. And in the same way, he, Jesus Christ, took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Look at verse 23. And they all began discussing among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Look at verse 24. This is telling. And there arose also, so in addition to the discussion, here comes this old, it's been going on for about a year now. They've been debating amongst themselves as Jesus' disciples. They've been disputing who among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Come back with me to John chapter 13. You have to picture in your mind's eye the disciples are seated around the table with Jesus Christ. It's a three-sided table. Jesus Christ is seated in the middle of the one short side. On his right-hand side would have been John the Apostle. On his left-hand side, the favored position of the honored guest at a Passover meal would have been Judas. Then you've got the other disciples spread around the table. But Peter is actually at the far end of the other short table. And guess what? That is the place where if there wasn't a slave of slaves to wash the feet, that would be the one who served by washing feet, bringing the meal to the table. That's the server's place. And Peter's sitting there. But in each one of the disciples' hearts is this. They are disputing with themselves who's the greatest. Jesus Christ has rebuked them for that dispute a year ago. And it comes back again just a few weeks prior to this Passover meal when they're coming up from Jericho to Jerusalem where Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. In Bethany. And what happens is Jesus Christ rebukes them because they're debating who's the greatest. That set of circumstance from a year ago, from 2 weeks prior to this Passover meal, and from this moment, that bickering is still there. And that's the reason not one of them, most pointedly, Peter, who sat in the place of the servant of the supper, Not one of them had got up to wash the disciples' feet. And so, Jesus Christ, the greatest in their midst, the highest in their midst, God Almighty, and now the humblest in their midst, stoops to take up the position, the actual role of the slave of slaves. Now, folks, please understand the biblical definition of humility. The biblical definition of humility is rightly thinking about who you are and who God is. And Jesus Christ at that moment is rightfully thinking, I am God sent God, the Son, to pay the price for these precious souls' sin. And I know who I am, I know what task I have, and I know who God is. This is His plan. And He illustrates this humility to these disciples by saying to them, this is what you need to do. You need to follow me. Remember, this is the one who sets aside the glories of heaven. And even though he's eternally equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ comes and he humbles himself, being born of a virgin in a stable in Bethlehem to be the Savior of mankind. Born to die, that we might have life. This is who Jesus Christ is, who humbly takes up the role and function of the slaves of slaves for you and I. Why though? Why would he do that? Because he knows we can't save ourselves from the deserved penalty and ruin of our sin, from the wrath that is rightly, deservedly ours. And because he has an eternal love toward us, men, women, boys, girls, he shows us what a servant does. You want proof that even though you might be an unrepentant sinner at enmity with God and yet still loved by him? Just think for a moment of Jesus Christ washing the feet of Judas. He knows he's the one who's betraying him. Judas, a man who had walked with Jesus Christ for 3 years, who had already, prior to the supper, devised a plan to betray him, a plan that was wicked in his heart, which Jesus Christ knew all about, and Jesus stoops to wash his feet. He loves you with that same love, that same care, that same compassion, whoever you are, whatever your sin. But in verses 6 through 11, and these ones start to go a little bit quicker, we find ourselves confronted with the fourth truth of this is who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ displays his full knowledge of everything. We've already seen he's displayed his full knowledge of the Godhead's plan of redemption, verse 1. But now in verses 6 through 11, we get to see he displays his full knowledge of everything. Verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Now remember, he's feeling really embarrassed. He's at the servant's place. He should be washing the feet, and he knows it well. Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter then said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands, my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. 11 were, one wasn't. But Peter's embarrassment is palpable. He knew full well just what Jesus Christ was doing. Because Peter would have been fully appraised of the etiquette that went into the Passover meal. Who sits where? And Peter, perhaps, and this is my use it or lose it moment, Peter perhaps, because of the bickering that's been going on, well, I'm the greatest, no, I'm the greatest, no, you, no, I'm the greatest. Peter had probably said, I'm going to show these guys, I'm just going to sit in the slave of slaves, but I'm not going to do anything. Now Peter's embarrassed outburst triggers something that the Lord Jesus Christ does. He moves from hygiene, cleaning out the donkey poo and camel poo, to redemption. And that's seen in the language used by Peter when Peter says, never shall you wash my feet. In fact, that word in the Greek, never, is literally translated never, no, never, never to eternity. That's how emphatic that word in the Greek is. So Peter's saying, never, never unto eternity shall you wash my feet. And in verse 11, Jesus moves from hygiene to redemption. That once for all cleansing from the defilement of sin, that once for all cleansing and deliverance from the penalty and ruin of our sin. But that reminder, whilst we are at the moment of our salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, in belief of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross at Calvary, we don't believe in any works that we've done. We believe in that finished work He's done, and we call upon Him, which means to believe in everything He has testified about Himself, what He's done, doing, and will yet do, and what He tells you and I who we are. That's what it means to call on Jesus. When you've done that by faith believing, then you are forgiven your sin, past, present, and future. That doesn't mean to say we don't go into each and every day as sinners. I love the way Pastor Harriman describes this. We need to keep short accounts with God of our waywardness. Because every one of us, as born again believers, we are sinners. But we are sinners saved by grace. And so that's what Jesus Christ is illustrating. Through the washing of His feet, He knows everything. He knows the condition of Peter's heart. He knows the condition of Judas's heart. He knows how clean Peter is. He knows how dirty Judas is. And yet, with an everlasting love, knowing the full redemption of God, He still loves Judas, Peter, Philip, John, Andrew, to the nth degree, to the end. Judas Iscariot had never been washed from the penalty and ruin of his sin by, in faith, believing at what Jesus Christ would do on the cross at Calvary. Peter had, John had, Andrew had. So, Judas was outwardly clean, but absolutely filthy on the inside. He had the appearance of being a disciple, but was anything but. And that's why Jesus Christ then displays a fifth truth about who He is. He displays His example for us to follow in verses 12 through 17. Look with me, John chapter 13. So when He had washed their feet and taken His garments and reclined at the table again, He said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now remember, folks, I've already alluded to the bickering that's been taking place amongst the disciples as to who's the greatest. Here, in as many words, Jesus Christ confronts them. You shouldn't be arguing over who is the greatest. You should be arguing who can be the slave. It's here that Jesus Christ, with absolute clarity, reminds them they are his disciples. They are not his equal. He, Jesus Christ, is superior. He is God sent God. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Now, folks, don't miss this. That title that he uses, I am, that is not a play on words. That is the personal name that God himself gives to himself. And as Jesus Christ, who is God eternal, God equal, and God distinct, Jesus Christ once again, in the hearing of those disciples, he says to them, you believe, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. I am. He is Jehovah. They would not have missed that. We in our English translation, we get it a little bit loose. God is the one who plans the work. God is the one who plans whom he will use to serve in the work he has planned. Jesus Christ is God sent God. So it works like this for you and I. Those who God has planned to serve will serve. They must do this. Never with the intent of pursuing special attention and privilege for themselves. But here's the main thrust of Jesus' example for us. Look at verses 16 through verse 17 of John 13 with me briefly. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now that word blessed in the Greek, it's a wonderful word. It means happy. Oh, how to be envied. So if you know these things, how happy you will be. How to be envied you will be. And here it is, folks. Jesus is Christ's thrust of what we need to grasp from him giving us this example, displaying for us the example of what he's looking for us to do by doing it himself. Whatever role, whatever service, whatever work you have decided you will never do for people around you and in your life, well, I'm here to put to you, that might be the very work that Jesus Christ wants you to do. That Jesus Christ has saved you to do. Peter, you have been saved. Not to sit and pout and bicker as to who's the greatest. You have been saved to be the slave of slaves. Just as I am the slave of slaves. Tiny, you have been saved to be the slave of slaves. So don't balk at any task I have given you, says the Lord. And if he says that to me as a born-again believer, mark it well, he says it to you. That brings us to another truth, the sixth truth that Jesus Christ displays about who he is. Here Jesus Christ displays his absolute sovereignty. Look at verse 18. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, are you ready for this, folks? It's not by accident. It's not a coincidence that Jesus Christ chose the 11 disciples to follow in his example by serving God, by serving others. Jesus Christ also chose Judas. I know the ones I have chosen. Jesus Christ chose Judas knowing that he, even though would be offered grace and faith as a gift, as you are, as I am, as Peter was, John was, Andrew was, Jesus Christ chose Judas, even knowing, because he is God, he knows all things from eternity past, he knew Judas would betray him, but he still in his absolute sovereignty chose all 12. 11 to go on and serve him in newness of life, and even extending a compassionate plea to the very end for Judas to follow likewise. And in his sovereignty, Jesus knew Judas would continue in unbelief and thereby be used by Satan in full unchanging eternality of the truth of God's word to betray the Son of Man. It is in his absolute sovereignty that Jesus Christ shows us another truth. Look at verses 19 through 20. Here's where Jesus Christ not only displays his full sovereignty in verse 18, he now gives us his full deity on display. John 13, verse 19 through to 20. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Now, you might see your text says he. The he should be italicized. That's because the original translators, they've wanted you to keep the context. They want you to know that this is Jesus Christ who's speaking. But actually, it's not in the original texts. It's not in the original transcripts that we have. We don't have any originals, but in those ancient manuscripts we do have, it's not there. It simply reads, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, what? Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. So that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. That's how you ought to read that verse. And again, he's underfirming, I am God. God who gave himself the most personal name, I am, is the one who says, you will believe that I am God. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. And again, don't miss Jesus Christ taking for himself the most personal name of God. I am Yahweh. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass that you may believe I am. Here Jesus, without illustrating himself as eternal God, serving as mankind as the slave of slaves, washing his disciples, he identifies himself. Forget the actions that he's done. He is saying now, I am God. In fact, the Greek, ego emi, ego emi, I am. I'm not as one competing, but as one equal, one eternal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Ego eimi, I am God. I am God Creator. I am God Savior. In affirming his full deity, Jesus Christ gives us an eighth truth of himself. Look at verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in his spirit, and testifying, he said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. What's the eighth truth that we see here? Verse 18, we see his absolute full sovereignty. Verse 19 through 20, we see his full deity, I am. Verse 21, we see Jesus Christ's full humanity. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit. That's his humanity. And he testifies, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. In all his full humanity, Jesus Christ is truly troubled by Judas's coming betrayal. And without displaying the human emotion of the moment, I am so thankful we get to see Jesus Christ in his full humanity. Why? Because whilst we've come to understand Jesus Christ in his full sovereignty, in his absolute sovereignty, whilst we've come to know Jesus Christ as in his full deity, it's good to know him in his full humanity. Why? If Jesus Christ weren't just like you and I, but so unlike us, if Jesus Christ didn't feel the anguish and the hurt of betrayal, if he didn't weep and cry, if he didn't get hungry, if he didn't get angry, if he didn't get, then he would not be related to us. But he does. He gets angry. He gets emotional. And that makes him our kinsman redeemer. In the Old Testament law, if you had an unpayable debt, you could not pay that debt. You were undone. You were doomed. There was no way out for you. What could happen is someone who was directly related to you could step in and pay your debt for you, releasing you from the bondage. You get that teaching in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23 through verse 25, for the kinsman redeemer. Kinsman means relative. Someone related to the one who has fallen into the inescapable trap of the unpayable debt. Redeemer, that means the one who will pay out of their own resource, not yours. They'll pay out of their own resource. Folks, you and I are in desperate need of a kinsman redeemer. We have an unpayable debt that is deserved of judgment, of damnation, and of eternal destruction. And yet God sent God, who has loved us and loves us from eternity past to eternity future, steps into time and space that he created, takes on himself the form of man. He becomes related to us. He has flesh, blood, bones. The only thing that's missing, and rightly so, is he's not tainted with the sin nature of Adam passed from generation to generation to generation. Because Mary, and I'm going to be blunt, she was not sired by a man. She was sired by the Holy Spirit, if you want to look at it that way. So she's a virgin, and she gives birth to a virgin-born child who does not have the sin nature of Adam. And that's why Jesus Christ, God sent God in human form, tempted and tested in all points as we are, as he fully surrenders to God the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit enables him to walk a God-honoring life to the very point where Jesus Christ dies in our stead, is buried, having fulfilled every requirement of the Old Testament law, the law of God, which we've all broken. And he redeems us from the penalty and ruin of death, destruction, eternal damnation. Because he's related to us. And he pays our debt from his own resource, the righteousness of God. A kinsman redeemer, therefore, is who Jesus Christ is. And Jesus Christ displays, in the verses we've seen up to this point, we have seen he displays his full knowledge of the Godhead's plan of redemption. Verse 1. We have seen Jesus Christ displays his everlasting love in verse 1 and 2. We've seen Jesus Christ displays his humility in verse 3 and 5. Jesus Christ displays his full knowledge of everything in verses 6 through 11. Jesus Christ displays his example for us to follow in verses 12 through 17. Jesus Christ displays his absolute sovereignty in verse 18. Jesus Christ displays his full deity in verses 19 and 20. And in verse 21, he displays his full humanity. He is troubled with the betrayal of Judas. But that makes him our kinsman redeemer. But here's our last truth we see. Jesus Christ displays his full knowledge of all people. Look at verse 22 through verse 30. So he's just dropped the bombshell. One of you is going to betray me. So look at verse 22. The disciples began looking at one another. You would think they would, okay, it's got to be Judas. But anyway, okay, never mind. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That helps us understand lying on the right-hand side of Jesus with his feet going back, Jesus' feet going back, is John the Apostle. He identifies himself. He's the one whom Jesus loved. So that's John the Apostle in the trusted seat of the Passover host. So Simon Peter gestured to him. That's because Simon Peter, where's he? He's at the far end of the other short side. And this is that peanut moment or bread roll moment, whatever you want. He gestures to John and says to him, Simon Peter gestured and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. So he, John the Apostle, leaning back on Jesus' bosom, says to him, Lord, who is it? Verse 26, Jesus then answers, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. There's only one other person seated next to Jesus, who Jesus can pass the morsel to. It's not John. John's leaning on his bosom asking him. It's Judas, the seat of the honored guest. Jesus takes that sop and gives it to Judas. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. He's already put the plan in his heart. Now look what happens. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Folks, the Greek is unmistakable. It's a command. It's a dismissal. There is no place for this man to now hear the teaching Jesus has for his believing disciples. Judas Iscariot has responded in the faith given him as a gift in unbelief of who Jesus is, what he's desiring to do for him, and he's chosen to go a wicked path. Verse 28. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. Duh! He's just told John, the guy who's going to betray me, I'm going to give him the next piece of... Okay, never mind. There were some supposing that because Judas had the money box, that should have actually already raised a red flag, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things that we have need of for the feast. Now remember, you might be thinking, what? They're at the feast. No, you've got to remember, the Passover meal has tacked onto it another 7 days of feasting. So no one knew what was going on. And after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately. He was dismissed. It was night. Now, let me wrap up with this, folks. We all know someone who says they are a Christian. But because of the evidence of their lifestyle and the life choices they make, they show themselves to be anything but. True. They might have walked the walk at a point in time. They might have even talked the talk. But it was only a matter of time before they showed their true colors. And so Peter's peanut moment, Jesus had full knowledge of all those that were gathered with him in the upper room. He had full knowledge of the 11 true disciples and full knowledge of the one who was going to betray him. He had full knowledge of that treacherous, deceitful, and collusion of Satan in the heart of Judas that in a sense would bring for the briefest moment the light of the world would be dimmed on the cross at Calvary. So in this simple and profound washing of Jesus' disciples' feet, which Jesus does, and in the discussion that we've learned about Jesus, we learn of his knowledge, we learn of his love, we learn of his example, we learn of his cleansing once and for all. We learn of his restoring us from being in the daily dirt of life, in other words, the daily grind of sin. We learn of his sovereignty, we learn of his deity, we learn of his humanity. But it is this that we especially learn today. If you are here and you are unbelieving in Jesus Christ, if you are a Judas, Jesus knows you. Drop the curtain, drop the facade. You can hide your true standing from men, from women, from boys, from girls, but not from him. You cannot hide your true standing from God eternal. And you can know that despite he knows you in the most depraved condition that you are, despite him knowing your treachery, your deceit, your sin, you can know he loves you, just as he loved Judas to that moment of dismissal. And he showed that love by washing Judas's feet. But if you're here today and you're a believer in Christ, then Peter tells us that we are to be very careful. We're to make sure that we minister to one another. He says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6. That he may exalt you in the proper time. It'll never be in this lifetime, but it will be in heaven when you get your rewards. And you can cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So therefore, be of sober spirit, be of sound mind, level-headed thinking. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And yes, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So, greet one another with a holy kiss. Peace be to you who are all in Christ. Let people see you and see in you the Lord Jesus Christ. Serve the people whom he has set you amongst as a slave. Follow his example. And I remind us all, from the washing of the disciples' feet, we have learned some of these eternal truths about our Savior. Jesus Christ loves his people so much that every day he is still doing so much for us. Our poorest actions, he accepts. Our deepest sorrow, he feels. Our faintest prayer, he hears. Our every transgression, he forgives if we confess it. Know also that Jesus Christ is still our servant as well as our master, our Lord and our friend. He stands for us to plead in the very throne room of God when Satan rightly comes before the throne of God and accuses me of my sin and accuses you of your sin. But he intercedes for us. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. So, While you and I find comfort and peace in our Lord's daily blessing, that should be a legitimate influence on you and I to increase our watchfulness, raise in us a sincere desire of holiness to be separated from sin, separated to God, and in service. Is it so? If Jesus Christ undertook to bring me and you to glory, and if the God the Father promised that He would give to Jesus Christ me and you as a part of the reward for Jesus Christ's anguish on the cross at Calvary, then your and my soul as a believer in Christ is eternally safe. Till God Himself becomes unfaithful, which can never be. Till Jesus Christ shall cease to be truth, which can never be. Then your soul and your well-being in Christ is safe. We get to learn that from Jesus Christ washing the disciples' feet. Has He washed you? Has He washed your feet? Let us pray. Father, we thank You for once again the reminder. With grace and mercy, You've shown us some wonderful truths that are a good and timely reminder for us as we walk with You, our Lord and our Savior. So again, Lord, thank You for raising us up to a new and abundant life in Christ. Thank You for that ongoing work of molding us and making us and conforming us to be in Your image, with word and with action. And if there be one in our midst who does not know You, oh Lord, our hearts are breaking, as I know Yours is. Show to them the grace and mercy that they desperately need, and the measure You gave to me to bring them to the foot of the cross. And with the faith that You've given as a gift to all, I pray You would have Your Holy Spirit work it such that as He draws them with the bonds and cords of Your love to the foot of the cross, they will be given the grace to call upon You and be saved. Be born again from above today for Your glory, for Your honor, and to enter into Your service. As You tarry a while, and as we have opportunity to serve You by serving others in this corner of Your vineyard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.